And you can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. We've been in a series of messages through the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. We find ourselves halfway through this morning in chapter 6. Great story about Daniel in the lion's den. I suppose most Christians and arguably most children have heard this story. And it's a wonderful story, probably the most prominent and memorable throughout the entire book of Daniel and the lion's den experience. The story is very simple. I believe as you followed along while Danny was reading the text, it falls in three basic divisions. First of all, we have Daniel distinguished in verses 1 through 9. And then Daniel degraded in verses 10 through 18. And then finally, Daniel delivered in verses 19 through 28. So along with an outline of the message, join me in prayer now, and let's ask God to bless our time of study together in His Word. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in Your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. And we recognize and confess that unless Your Spirit accompanies Your Word preached, it's all for naught. And so, Lord, work in our hearts. Save those who are lost, disciple those who are saved, and get all the glory for Yourself. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, you'll notice Daniel distinguished, and we see that in verses 1 through 9. The reign of Darius is presented to us, and he brought sweeping changes in the government of Babylon. He established a system of 120 governors, or satraps. And these officials were subject to a small central command of three individuals. And those three individuals answered to the king directly. And Daniel is elevated to a very high position. He becomes one of those three officials in the inner circle. We learn in verse 2. In verse 3, we learn that the Lord was with Daniel. The text says an excellent spirit was with him. And the king was prepared to set Daniel over the entire kingdom. That is, Daniel would be elevated not simply from the governors and not simply from the inner circle of the administrators, but to the, what in essence is a prime minister of the entire kingdom. Now in verse 4, all the other officials react by seeking a way to bring Daniel down. They look carefully for a complaint or a fault against him. But they cannot find anything. And the text says in verse 4, because he, Daniel, was faithful. And no error or fault was found in him. In other words, on a human plane, he stands head and shoulders above others. As a government employee. As one who can be entrusted with leadership and with great power. Verse 5, finally, the other officials conclude that the only way they can accuse Daniel is to do so on religious grounds. That is to say, with reference to Daniel's God and his law. They sought to posture Daniel and his well-known spiritual strength as a political weakness, a political liability. You see, they know that Daniel is devoted. They know that Daniel is going to obey God rather than man. And so they try to run up this alley of his spiritual walk with God, knowing that they could set a trap for him by pitting his devotion to his God with devotion to the king. Reminds me of the apostles in Acts 4:19 when they were chastised and even beaten for preaching the gospel. And they said, you do what you have to do, but we're going to obey God rather than man. when they were commanded to stop teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, that's essentially what Daniel is dealing with here. And you have to remember that Daniel's relationship and obedience to God, that has what's put him head and shoulders above the other officials. Daniel's faithfulness not only honors God, but it benefits the king. And the king knows it. The king is fond of Daniel. At any rate, it's clear that the prime objective of all the other officials is not to promote the welfare and the interests of the king, but that of themselves. That of themselves. We'll talk more about that in just a few minutes. So, with no legitimate grounds to accuse Daniel, they manufacture grounds. Look at verses 6 and 7. First, they approach the king and they lie. They say, all the high officials are in agreement that the king should establish an ordinance. Well, Daniel wasn't a part of that. How could you say all the officials, all the governors, and leave Daniel out? It was a lie. And it probably led the king to believe, well, maybe Daniel is on this. And if Daniel's in on it, and Daniel advises me to do this, it's a good thing. We don't know. We can only speculate. Because Daniel right now arguably is the highest official at this time. But he was not consulted. In verses 8 and 9, they trick the king into doing something wholly unnecessary and exclusively for their gain. And with their flattering words, they persuade the king to sign the document, and they specify that the king's decision is governed by the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. That's what I used to say to my kids if they'd argue with me. I'd tell them how it was going to be, and I'd say, this is according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. It cannot be revoked. Well, they can see beyond that. Clearly, these officials want an insurance clause because they know the king is very fond of Daniel. And so that's the setting for us. I want you to notice three things by way of practical application. Number one, the importance of a believer's testimony for Christ. The importance of a believer's testimony for Christ. Daniel had a stellar testimony before this pagan king. Not because he was always preaching to the king or his colleagues, but because he was faithful to God, and thus a faithful, hard-working employee. You see, our testimony, ladies and gentlemen, goes beyond mere words. Our testimony for Christ is not simply sharing the gospel with someone else. Our witness for Christ also has to do with our faithfulness in daily life and living in obedience to his commands and quietly living out our faith before a pagan watching world. That's what 1 Peter 3 says. It says, be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you when people ask you. Well, what makes people ask is when they see a testimony in your life that is different than the world's. And Daniel made these others, these officials, look bad. Well, he made the king look good. Daniel didn't do anything necessarily to them. He just simply did his job. And they were jealous and envious that this foreigner, this exile, was being elevated all the way to the top of prime minister of the kingdom. Daniel had a testimony for the Lord in word and deed. A second application, the importance of living for the glory of God. You know, it's vital to note the contrast between Daniel and the other officials. The other officials are clearly living for themselves, while Daniel is clearly living for the glory of God and the benefit of his neighbor. And that happens to be Darius in this case. And the point is, those who do not live for the glory of God often end up envious, anxious, jealous, and selfishly devoted to their own exaltation and glory. See, we were created to glorify God. That's made very, very clear in the Bible. And yet, when we don't glorify him, when we don't live for that prime and singular objective, what happens is we begin to live for ourselves. And that's why this conspiracy is formed against Daniel. These men are filled with anxiety. And I should say they're empty because they're filled with insecurity. They want to be something in this life. Daniel is wholly selfless. There's a spirit about him where he lives for the glory of God and for the benefit of his neighbor, those around him. And these individuals could not stomach the fact that this foreigner, Daniel, was in line to become the prime minister. We need to live for the glory of God. We have to make that decision over and over and over again. It has to be made freshly every day. What am I going to live for today? Am I going to live for my own selfish objectives, or am I going to live supremely for the glory of God and trust him that he would satisfy all of my needs and make me secure as his child? A third observation, godliness brings opposition and persecution. Godliness, living a holy life, brings opposition and persecution. We realize when we're converted and we receive the gospel, it's a great treasure to us. Nevertheless, a pagan heart is opposed to God, and it will remain in this condition until a holy and a sovereign God opens the eyes and opens the heart so that that individual can believe and trust Christ. And that's why the Bible makes it clear that whenever you live for Christ, whenever you live for the triune God, there will be opposition. The Apostle Paul said that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus himself said it in John 17, in the high priestly prayer as he prayed, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one." Peter also said that, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." In 1 John, it says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." Don't be surprised, brother, that the world hates you. What's the point, Pastor? Well, whenever you're a believer, the world can see it. And even without you confessing it, the light has a tendency to expose the darkness. For example, when you're a great worker like Daniel, and you're selfless, and you're living for the glory of God and the benefit of the one you serve, King Darius in this case, that light is going to illuminate the darkness of the pagan heart, which loves him or herself, which is out for number one, me, which desires not to glorify the living God, but to glorify myself. And that's what makes so many anxious and angry and selfish and envious. Godliness brings opposition and persecution. And that's exactly what Daniel is facing here as this conspiracy is formed. Now, let's move on to number two, Daniel degraded. Daniel is distinguished here, but he begins to suffer opposition, and next, he is degraded. The document is signed, and we move for verse 10 and following, and we see Daniel's response. And verse 10, ladies and gentlemen, is really the centerpiece of this entire passage. It's the most important verse, I believe, in the passage. And you see Daniel's response to the opposition and persecution. He continues doing what he has always been doing, praying and giving thanks to God three times a day. He went to his house and opened the windows toward Jerusalem. What's the significance of that? Well, and you read 1 Kings 8, Solomon, whenever he prayed in his dedicatory prayer for the temple, he mentioned about turning toward Jerusalem. And for a conscientious Jew, they would turn toward Jerusalem because that's where the temple was. And in the temple is where the name of God dwelt. And so it was very significant to turn toward Jerusalem, wherever you were at, to pray, because God's name was there, and God's name represented his presence amongst his people whom he loves. Now, I want you to look at verse 10 carefully, and I want you to notice four observations of Daniel's prayer life. Number one, Daniel's priority of prayer. This is the first thing Daniel did when he knew the document was signed. That is, he knew there was a death sentence signed on his behalf. That's the first thing he did in verse 10. And I have to ask the question, what would I have done? What would you have done? Somebody just framed you. Somebody formed a conspiracy against you. None of it is true. And you have been sentenced to death. What would you do? Well, I thought about some of the things I would do. I'd try to take my case to the king. And I would remind him of all of my achievements during my lengthy career. Daniel's about 80 or 85 years old right now. As well as how much my leadership has benefited his kingdom. Or I would expose my opponents as a bunch of selfish, jealous, and envious snakes. I don't know all the reasons why Daniel didn't do those things. I suspect probably because they would take away from the unity of the king's kingdom. Daniel was so consciously aware of God's glory and the benefit of the king that his selflessness, for some reason, at this point, would not allow him to say anything. You know, there's probably a time and a place for arguing one's case and exposing wrongdoing. But I think the lesson here is not so much about what one should do as who one should seek. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, according to Matthew 6:33. In fact, Daniel doesn't speak in this lengthy 28-verse narrative until verse 21. He doesn't speak to anybody else except God. This is his first recorded words in verse 21. And you see, the reason that Daniel has an excellent, extraordinary spirit over his life is because of this rich communion with God. The priority of his prayer life is priceless. We need to take a look at that and apply it to our own lives. Is prayer and study and communion with God a priority in my life? Do I wake up in the morning looking forward to reading God's word and praying to him and having communion with him so that my inner person is changed? And my eyes are enlightened, and I see the kingdom, and I don't go through my day stuck and bound by this world system. Daniel is mighty in spirit because he's mighty in prayer, and he has a relationship with his God that is the priority of his life. Notice the second thing, Daniel's place of prayer. Text says in verse 10, he had an upper chamber in his house, a place of quiet and solitude, a place where one can meditate and pray without distractions. You know, it's a great advantage to have a special place, a quiet place where we can meet with our God in prayer. The gospel accounts are clear that Jesus would often withdraw to a lonely place in order to pray. I hear evangelicals say all the time these days, I pray when I'm in my car on the way to work. Or I pray during my lunch hour while I'm eating my sandwich. Or I do this or I do that. And you don't see this sort of thing practiced. A quiet place where the phone is turned off and the interruptions are halted, where you can meet with a living God. That's what Daniel did. Do you have an appointment with God every day like that? In a quiet place where you can talk to him and his spirit through his word, he talks to you. Well, Daniel's priority, Daniel's place of prayer. Notice also, thirdly, Daniel's posture of prayer. I think it's interesting that we find him on his knees. And we teach our children that. You know, most of the time when we teach our children how to pray, we bow down on our knees by our bedside and we pray. Now, there's nothing wrong with a variety of postures for prayer. We see that in the Bible. Some people sit, some people stand, some people lay down when they're praying. But there's something special about kneeling. Why? Because it communicates the essence of prayer, that we ourselves are weak and small, and as subjects of the true King, we are dependent children before this holy, awesome God. And kneeling communicates the essence of all that. That was a rebuke to me. And we have hard wood in our home, but there's nothing prevents me from getting a bath mat or something in the bathroom to kneel down with. Kneeling is a good thing. It reminds us, our very posture, that we are before a holy and a sovereign God who is infinitely greater than anything that we have to face in our lives. Well, notice Daniel's persistence in prayer. The text is clear that Daniel's normal practice was to pray three times a day as he gave thanks to God. And this is a great illustration of what Jesus taught in the parable of the widow and the unjust judge. Pray and don't give up. We struggle enough just to have a daily devotional. Look at Daniel. Three times a day, he pauses. He goes to this special place and he prays. I don't know how to work that out in a modern world, but I think the Lord offers opportunities for us. I know some people, even at work, on their lunch hour, they'll go to their car where it's quiet and they can pray and seek God's face. I wonder, Paul said, pray without ceasing. That's why Isaiah 26:3 says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. You face difficulty in life. You face others who mistreat you. Maybe even a conspiracy against you. What sustained you through that difficult period? Prayer. Communion with the living God. It gives you a sense of inward resources to enable you to make it through the difficult times. And that's exactly what happened in Daniel's life. Well, in verses 11 through 13, the officials spy on Daniel and his routine of prayer. It's no secret to anybody. They catch Daniel in prayer and they report him to the king. And note their disrespect for Daniel, this insecurity, this ugliness that comes out. They report him as one of the exiles from Judah. I mean, Daniel is one of the three administrators at the top, and they can't even mention his name because they're so jealous and so envious and so eaten up inside, just like many in the world. And their hatred for Daniel is shown directly and indirectly like this. Verses 14 and 15, the king is distressed and does all that he can to deliver Daniel. And the officials remind the king of his actions and responsibilities, so the king can do nothing. And notice, ladies and gentlemen, Daniel doesn't compromise his testimony, not even for a 30-day period. That's something I missed the first time I saw this story, is that they only wanted it done for 30 days. It would really be easy for Daniel to say, well, I'll just duck and get through this 30-day period and go along with the flow and compromise. But you see, Daniel knows and recognizes that any gain made at the price of faithfulness to God's word proves ultimately to be loss. He cannot compromise, not even for 30 days. And sometimes that's the way Satan operates. He wants us to compromise just a little bit. Just a little bit. But that has a way of undoing our obedience to the Lord. Well, Daniel is handed over to be executed in the lion's den, according to verses 16 through 18. And they seal it with their signet ring so that nothing can change concerning Daniel's situation. I want you to notice a contrast here which governs this entire narrative. Both the officials and the king were feverishly active in scheming and planning. The officials want to get Daniel terminated and out of the picture. The king is feverishly acting because he believes there's something special about this man. And they both are acting and acting, but Daniel is in the center, quiet, composed. He exudes a sense of peace and joy in the Lord, even in the midst of this difficulty. It's like he can sing that hymn, whate'er my God ordains is right. Why? Because he's mighty in spirit and he has spent time with the Lord. He was prepared for this because of his daily communion with God. This is a contrast between the world and believers. A pagan's life is filled with that plotting and scheming, anxiety and fear. What shall we eat and drink and put on? That's the way the pagan world operates. But for the Christian who has trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a sense that my God loves me and nothing can separate me from that love. And that's why he tells me to seek him first, because he will provide all the other things that I need in this life, regardless of my situation and circumstances. Well, that's Daniel's degradation, Daniel's degraded Finally, Daniel is delivered. Look at verses 19 through 28 quickly. The king wakes up the next morning. You know the story. He runs to the lion's den. He calls out to Daniel to see if he's alive. Verse 21, Daniel answers from the lion's den. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. Daniel states his innocence. The king is exceedingly glad, and he takes Daniel up out of the lion's den. And then we have a dark epilogue in verse 24, where all those who conspired against Daniel, along with their wives and their children, are thrown into the lion's den, and they are crushed in their bones before they reach the floor. That was part of the Persian law, the punishment of an entire family in this way, according to Herodotus. Then Darius offers praise to God, as we've seen so often in this book, in verses 25 to 28. To all the peoples, nations, language that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you, in verse 25. And he issues this incredible decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Over and over again in this book, it's demonstrated that the Lord is the true and living God. He's the King of kings. And nothing alters what he plans. In verse 28, Daniel, now at 80 or 85 years old, continued to prosper in this kingdom. Just a couple of observations in closing. Daniel was shielded by the power of God through faith, not from danger, but in and through danger. So often we Christians can live and we get the idea that we're never going to face danger, we're never going to face difficulty, we're never going to face setbacks. Those are the very things often that God uses to expand our faith, to discipline us like athletes, so that we share in his holiness. And so we have to live by faith, that whatever comes my way, I'm going to trust, even if it means death. I can't help but think of Stephen in Acts chapter 6, where he went all the way to being stoned, and right at that point is when the Lord allowed him to fall asleep, and he was able to say, Lord, don't hold this, they're stoning me, to their account as sin. The Lord always steps in with perfect timing, even if it means death. But often it's just living life to the point where we don't panic and we don't start getting anxious because we know that our God loves us. He'll take care of us, even through a difficult time, a loss of a loved one, a sickness or an illness, a pandemic. We wonder what's going to happen in the future. We lose heart sometimes and lose our joy. Daniel was shielded by the power of God through faith, not from danger, but in and through danger. And you, as a follower of Christ, will be too. A second observation. Sometimes our life experience seems closed and cut off from God, but nothing and no one can exclude his care for his children. I want you to look at verse 17 carefully. Right when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, they put this big boulder on top of that hole. And the king and all his officials sealed it with their signet rings. And if you look at the end of verse 17, it says they sealed it that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. That's the way the world operates. The world does this and that, and we think that is final, that is permanent. And we can look at our own lives and say, the world has dealt me this blow, and it's permanent. But the Lord steps in. And the Lord does what no one else can, so that whenever man says nothing can be changed in your life, it's this way, God steps in because he cannot be excluded from the equation of the circumstances and situations of your life, ever. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 139, verse 8, if I make my bed even in the depths, he is there. There's no way to exclude the presence of God when you're a child of God. That's why Romans 8 talks about what can separate us from the love of God, not persecution, not nakedness, not the sword, not sickness, not hunger, nothing. Thirdly, like all Old Testament miracles, this one is a foretaste of the great miracle of the resurrection of Christ, which itself points to the final resurrection and restoration. In fact, this entire chapter presents a foreshadowing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Daniel was distinguished as a stellar saint. An excellent spirit was with him, not as any other ordinary man. And as a man, no error or fault was found in him. He was a stellar example of a man. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth clothed in human flesh, the God-man, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And for 33 years, he lived without sin. No error or fault was found in him in the strictest sense. He was sinless. He wasn't just a great man like Daniel. He was the God-man. And he never, ever sinned. Daniel was degraded by the hands of sinners as they plotted and schemed against him due to their selfishness and sin. And ultimately, he was sentenced to death in the lion's den. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered degradation at the hands of sinners infinitely more than Daniel. And he was tried and convicted wrongfully and sentenced to death by crucifixion. And once again, as Daniel was sustained by prayer and intimate communion with the Father, Jesus was too, even in the Garden of Gethsemane. Daniel was delivered from death by God Almighty. He was miraculously rescued from the lion's den, and like Daniel, our Lord Jesus Christ faced certain death by crucifixion on a Roman cross. But unlike Daniel, our Lord was not preserved from the experience of death. Daniel was snatched from the jaws of the lion. But the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary and he died, saying, "Father, Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And 3 days later, after death, God Almighty delivered him. He raised him from the grave in order to guarantee our eternal redemption. Why did it happen to Daniel? To teach us to live by faith. Why did it happen to the Lord Jesus? In like manner, to teach us that we can only be saved by grace through faith. Jesus, as the infinite God-man, distinguished above all his peers, lived a life and was crucified, and he was delivered from death so that you and I might be as well, and that we might by faith, because of God's grace and mercy, receive forgiveness of sins, so that we might enjoy eternal life right now as well as in the future when we die or he comes to collect us as his church. Have you embraced Christ? Do you see your life as Daniel's? Are you in communion with the living God? What are you facing this week, this day? Trust him and follow the example of Daniel, that the Lord might interpret your circumstances for his glory and your ultimate benefit. If you've never known him as your Lord and Savior, I invite you to reach out to him today and by faith receive the free gift of eternal life by putting your faith in Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this wonderful character and example in the Bible. And I pray, Lord, that we all could identify in some way with Daniel. And that, Lord, we would see through this looking glass a picture of the gospel. That you came and lived and died for our sins, that we might have eternal life by faith. Lord, graciously in our hearts today, change our lives, help us to live faithfully to you, and save those who are lost. Once again, we'll give you all the praise and glory and honor. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and we'll turn to our final hymn this morning, number 307, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. We'll sing verses 1, 3, and 5 only. 1, 3, and 5 only as we